Now let's read together in God's Word in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. We're continuing our series tonight in this book. And as we approach this passage, I think it's good for us to know that these are not words which were actually related to the time in which Isaiah lived. He's actually delivering a message here which will be relevant to his people 150 years into the future when they are under the power of Babylon in exile. These are words which would be preserved and cherished until that time. Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you? Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man. Of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for every opportunity to step up to your word and to know that your Spirit is with us to guide us to your truth, to enable us to grasp it and to move forward with our spiritual core strengthened, our vision of our God expanded, and our eagerness to serve more sharply honed. So we pray that that would be our experience tonight, and ask that there would be transactions with eternity as now we come expectantly to your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Friends, I was privileged to be at Douglas Academy on Friday for the Easter service, and I don't normally take visual aids with me to the senior pupils' assemblies, but I did take my Voice of the Martyrs t-shirt with me on Friday. Now you can see that it's quite a striking message on the front of this shirt. It says, this shirt is illegal in 53 countries. And the question was, boys and girls, why is this shirt illegal in 53 countries? And the hands actually shot up, and they were able to tell me that this shirt would be illegal because of the cross, which is printed quite prominently on top of the lettering. Actually, I think probably this is a bit out of date. Oh, it says 52 countries, actually, but it's a bit out of date. It's probably 63 countries now where to wear something like this is illegal. And if you look at the back, you know, there's even a message on the back. You know, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of men and women. And that is really the reality for many, many Christians throughout the world today. They are in the country of their birth. It's a country that they love, but they feel that they just don't belong anymore because of the pressures that have been placed on them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a new thing. It's something that Christians have tended to feel throughout the history of the church. Peter referred to his Christian brothers and sisters as being aliens in this world because of their values and because of the message that they were called to preach. From generation to generation, from century to century, from millennium to millennium, Christians have felt that they are a people in exile, strangers in a strange land. I mentioned a few weeks ago in my preaching on a passage in Isaiah, a name which really was a blast from the past for some of you here tonight, the name of Richard Wurmbrand, who was the Romanian pastor imprisoned for, I think, about 15 years under the communist rule there. And that was a very difficult time for Christians who lived in Soviet bloc countries. They could never be absolutely sure that they were going to live out the rest of their lives in freedom. And of course, today we're more and more aware of Christians in the Middle East, in Asia, and in Africa who are at best uneasy from day to day and at worst living daily in fear of their lives. Now, we find it hard to think of living like this, but in talking to Christian people from all over the United Kingdom, there is a sense of uneasiness in our own land as well, when even the most modest of Christian symbols cannot be worn at work, when Christian conscience, which takes a stand on certain issues, is not being honoured, and when the values which shape the laws of the land are becoming less and less influenced by Christian principles. So the picture throughout the world, whether it's in the East or the West, in the North or the South, I think that the church today, for various reasons, stands in need of encouragement to know that there is a great God who is standing with his people. He's going before them and he will provide for them in the days of testing. And I believe that to go to Isaiah chapter 44 with this in mind is very helpful for us. As I said in my introduction to the reading of the passage, Isaiah is not engaging at this particular moment with events which are happening in his own time. He is actually looking forward to 150 years in the future, when his people will be a people under pressure. God is giving him messages in advance, messages that will be helpful to his people when they are in exile in Babylon, having been taken there by that great power and established there for 70 years. At the point in which Isaiah is living, of course, Assyria is the great power. But in the not too distant future, Babylon will supplant Assyria. And Babylon will be even more ruthless and even more cruel. There would be a day when King Nebuchadnezzar would go into Jerusalem and destroy most of that great city. He would bring down the temple to a pile of rubble and splinters, and the vast majority of the people of Judah would be taken away to the land of Babylon, and there they would stay for 70 years. Now that's bad enough, but we really need to grasp the spiritual devastation which would come upon these people when this happened to them. Because to be taken from the land of Judah, the land of Israel, was not just like emigrating or being transplanted to another place. The land that they stood on, the land that they were brought up on, was sacred land. It had been given to them by God so that they might be established as a great nation to bear witness to him. So to be taken away, to be wrenched away from that land into another land was a considerable spiritual pain. And then there was the temple, which was the symbol of God in the midst of his people, the place where they offered worship, the place where they were given assurance that their sins were forgiven. That had been destroyed. And as they travel to Babylon and as they seek to come to terms with their exile, there will always be this question: how is it possible for us to worship our God? How can we sing the Lord's songs in this foreign land? At every level, the people were out of step in their new environment, socially, politically, spiritually. They were out of step, and there was no great hope for them in the future, or so it seemed. But then perhaps people would remember that through this prophet who existed 150 years ago, through this prophet Isaiah, God had made provision for his people. He had given Isaiah words which were now relevant to his people. He had given Isaiah words which could now connect with their great need. Time and time again, as you read the early chapters of the book of Isaiah, there is a command to the prophet or to other people. Now, a word is coming from God. Now, write it. Write it down and preserve it. And I can imagine people preserving these words of the prophet as a word from God himself. And perhaps it would be neglected and perhaps even ignored through the years, but at particular moments in the experience of exile, these words would be brought out and read, or they would be preached. And people would take encouragement. They would draw strength from the knowledge that God had seen this moment, and now he was providing for their strength and their encouragement and their peace. And this particular chapter, Isaiah 44, I'm sure that it would be seen as one of the chapters which had the potential to completely rejuvenate the people of God, even as they were in exile. Because it's a chapter which expands our image of who God is. And it also forms, in the midst of this exile people, it forms a more positive view of who they are. There is an expansion of the image of God, or the vision of God, and there is an establishment of a more positive view of the people of God. And we see that right at the beginning of the chapter, in the first five verses of Isaiah 44, when we see God proclaimed as the source of spiritual renewal for his people. God comes to his people when they're dry in their spirits, when their souls have shrunk to the size of a dried pea. God is able to come to his people to renew them at their spiritual core. As I said earlier, these were folk who had taken a real spiritual kicking. They'd been taken away from the sacred land. They had seen the temple in ruins, or at least heard that the temple had been reduced to ruins. And how many copies of the law did they have when they went into exile? And how much attention were they paying to it anyway? But there is an assurance in these verses that God's Spirit can come to the hearts of each individual person who is regarded as part of his people. God can come to them dry as they are and irrigate their hearts and bring life once again to their souls, so that they become a new people. And in a sense, they have a new identity. And there is a stronger will within each one to be witnesses for their God. And it can be done. It's possible for this to be done. This spiritual rejuvenation. It's possible. It can be done because of who God is. And that is made quite clear in verse 6. Of the chapter, where we find these words. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. He says this: I am the first and the last, and apart from me, there is no God. I was there at the beginning. I will be there at the end. Everything that you might identify as being important, it is invested in me. God is expanding His image before His people. And He's making it clear to them throughout this passage that He has chosen them to be His people, that He has formed each one of them in the womb, and that He has the power to restore them once again to a vibrant witness. This is the God who is on your side, says the prophet. This is the God who stands with you in these difficult days when you're divorced from everything that you think will keep your soul healthy. God is standing with you. And what would that mean for these people in their desperation? What would it mean to them to know that a God like this, the only God, the God who could proclaim, "There is none beside me," they're locking on to this faith in the God of all gods. But there's a warning there for each one of them as well. This is a God who stands with you. But there is an obligation upon all of you. This is a covenant God, and He's looking for a response from His people. So they have to be firm in their commitment to this God as the one who will tolerate no other God beside Him. And you have to be quite clear in your own mind and in your own heart, says God to His people, that there will be no idolatry amongst you. And that's what is being dealt with in verses 9 to 23 of the passage. And of course, this was a problem for the people of Israel and for the people of Judah throughout their history. They have this great God who is standing with them, but this God demands a response from them. And the words of the old song, which says, "There'll never be anyone else but you for me." That is the kind of response that He wants from His people. There will never be any other God that will come between us. And that was a problem right at the beginning, when the Canaanite God seemed to be more attractive to God's people than to follow the only God. It was a problem when they began to relate to other nations of the world, and they saw their gods and thought they could have a better time serving those gods. And perhaps in Babylon, in amongst this atmosphere of idolatry, where idolatry is king, it was going to be a great challenge for them. I mean, if you're living in an atmosphere of idolatry, even the best of people could perhaps bend and even break within themselves. But God doesn't seem to be terribly understanding of that. What He is saying to His people is, there is no compromise here. You cannot worship Me and worship other gods. And really, when you look further on, verses 12 to 20, God is really going for the jugular here and just trying to show up the absurdity of idolatry and the danger of idolatry. He says, "Well, who makes an idol? Well, it's a blacksmith. A blacksmith at his work. And he might be a decent enough guy, and he might be a hard worker and a good blacksmith, but he's a man who gets hungry. He's a man who loses his strength and gets tired. If he doesn't drink, any water, then he'll faint. This is the person who is behind the construction of an idol. And what about the carpenter? He goes out to find wood and he chops down a tree. And he uses part of the wood to build a fire to keep him warm and to cook his meal. And then he says, well, I've got some wood over. What will I do with this wood that I've got left over? I know, I'll make an idol. And he fashions the idol. And he bows down to this idol. And he worships it. This has got absolutely nothing to do with the worship of the living God. The message is in verse 13, talking about the carpenter. He shapes it in the form of man. Of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Idolatry is all about human beings and what they want their God to be and what they want their God to stand for. The idol is shaped in the form of a man. Verse 17 just takes it to the absurd limit. The wood that's left over, the carpenter makes a god, bows down to it, worships it, prays to it, and says, save me. You are my God. Place that against the God of Israel, who says at verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. Nobody made me. I have made you. You are my servant, and I will not forget you. This is a God who reveals himself to humankind. And no one can chip away at this God and mold him into their image to make him more amenable. And that is something that we need to take on board, friends. Whenever we find the subject of idolatry being raised in the scriptures, we tend to think, well, this is for a former time, or it's for a primitive people. But you know, we still hear people talking about my God and my idea of God and the God I worship. We can't talk like that. There is one God, and we are in a better position than these ancient people exiled in Babylon, because God has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus. And he calls us to relate to him through Jesus and all that he has done for us. Let's beware of molding our God into the pattern that's more comfortable and more acceptable to us. And that is the message, the general message to these people in exile. What you need at this point in time is not a God of your own making, but God who he is. And who is this God? Well, that's made quite clear in the reading. It's important for these people to understand that he is the God who creates. Let's go back to verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob. You are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. In verse 24, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. This is the God who is reaching out to you at this point in time in your exile. A God who is beyond the imagination and the creative power of a blacksmith or a carpenter. The God who has brought all things in heaven and on earth into being. The God who has formed the nation of Israel to be His own. The God who has given you life in the womb. That is the message that He's seeking to bring to the heart of His people at this time. And isn't it interesting how that goes from the broadest thing we could ever imagine, that the universe, down to the single cell in the womb of a woman. God is responsible for all of this. And this is the God who is on your side at this time. For all the testing that you're going through, for all the anguish that you're experiencing, remember that this great and mighty God stands with you. And people who were in exile in Babylon, they were called upon to take this seriously, and some of them were tested on it. Do you remember that story in Daniel 3? This is us fast forwarding now to the time when the people were actually in exile in Babylon. And a law went out through the whole land from King Nebuchadnezzar that a huge statue of gold should be worshipped whenever a certain note was sounded throughout the land. People had to bow down and worship this image of gold. And the Hebrew people were under pressure to do this. But we're told that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they refused to worship the idol of gold. And the penalty for this was to be placed in an enormous blazing furnace. And when they stood before the king, having received this sentence, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now that's an extraordinary statement. Our God is able to save us from the blazing furnace, and we know that He will. But even if He doesn't, we will not worship your gods. Our God is still God. And is that not the essence of faith, friends? To believe that even if He doesn't, He's still God. And our souls are safe with Him. I once heard a colleague preaching on this text at a time in his life when he was really going through the mill. And there was a unique connection that night with preacher and congregation and the Word of God. "My God is able to save me from this experience. But even if He doesn't, He is still God." This God stands with you in every circumstance. This God who has created. And He's also a God who redeems. We're told in verse 22 of the passage, the Lord says, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." You people who are feeling that perhaps the weight of sin is too much in your souls, you've wandered too far from the influence of the only God, remember that I can deal with your sins. I can sweep them away like a cloud. I can burn them up as the sun burns up the morning mist. In the previous chapter, 43 at verse 25, the Lord says to His people, "Your sins I will remember no more." The idea of God blotting out the memory of his people's sins from his mind. I remember years ago now, how many years was it when Luis Palau came to Glasgow for his crusade and he preached on this text, and I don't think I ever felt the power of it before that night. Your sins I will remember no more. It's God's business to remove the barriers which would separate us from him. He's always trying to plow a way through for us to be at home with him. And of course, the supreme expression of that is what we commemorate at this time of the year, the death of his only son, Jesus, so that our sins could be dealt with, so that it might be possible for us to know the reality of God sweeping away our sins, burning up the mist, remembering them no more. We need to remember that that is our need, just as it was the need of these ancient people thousands of years ago. We still have that need. I remember a long time ago now, Colin Morris, who he's still alive, but he was quite a prominent figure in broadcasting at one time, a Methodist minister. And the Methodists and the Anglicans were pretty far advanced in talks about unity, and he was getting more and more frustrated by the whole thing, the minutiae that was having to be dealt with, stuff that was seemingly irrelevant. And he made a public pronouncement. He said, "I don't care what the order of service is, Sunday by Sunday, as long as there's an opportunity for me to come under the Word of God and for me to ask God forgiveness for all my sins." We stand in need of forgiveness, friends, and the death of Jesus has made that possible. Finally, for us to be redeemed. And this God who is speaking to his people and seeking to relate to his people is a God who fulfills all his promises. Verse 25, he says to his people, "I am the Lord who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers." And what a great assurance that would be to Isaiah, who's been called to preach a message to people that he'll never know. 150 years into the future, my God is one who will fulfill the predictions of his messengers. We're dealing with a God who always keeps his promises, whose purpose throughout the whole of human history is steady. The way that he keeps his promises might be unexpected. They might be very complex. We might have questions about them. He calls at the end of the chapter, he calls Cyrus his shepherd. Cyrus is going to be the king of Persia. Persia, who will supplant Babylon as the superpower far enough into the future. And it's through Cyrus and through his decrees that the people of God will be able to return from exile to their own land. So his ways can be strange to us. We can find them difficult to grasp, but they are always true. And he will always fulfill his promises to us. Remember Easter morning when the women went to the tomb and Jesus wasn't there and the angels were there. And one of them said, "Do you not remember what he told you? Do you not remember his word to you? He told you this was going to happen. Now go away to Galilee. There you will see him." just as he told you. And all through the story of Jesus, it was just as people had been told. Palm Sunday, the donkey was available just as Jesus said. The upper room was prepared for them just as Jesus said. And all the promises will work out like that. Just as Jesus said. So for a people under the cosh, what better could it be for them than to have an assurance of who their God was? The God who creates, the God who redeems, a God who fulfills all his promises. This is the one who's standing with you in your most difficult days. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for your great assurances. We pray that we would embrace your truth now, that we would have our image of who our God is expanded, and the significance of who we are more firmly established, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.